Okay, we're in Revelation chapter 3. We just got started in chapter 3. We finished up with the church at Thyatira last week. And we sort of got a little bit of an intro to the city of Sardis. Sardis is located on a mountaintop. And it was considered an impregnable city. Had some sheer cliffs or sheer walls around the city, and there's just one way in and out of the city, and a couple men could walk abreast on the access to the city, so it was very easy to protect because of the sheer cliffs or walls around the city and the one access in. So it took very few men to actually protect the city. And because of that, they had a false sense of security. And the city had fallen several times. One time, King Cyrus approached the city, and he knew it was going to be difficult to take the city, and we talked about this last Sunday. And he offered a reward for anyone that would find a way into the city. Well, this one soldier dropped the helmet down the sheer cliff, and he climbed down and got his helmet. Well, one of Cyrus' soldiers watched all this, watched the path he took down to recover his helmet, path back up. He says, "I know a way into the city now. Just climb up that cliff." And what they did at nighttime, they climbed up that hidden path up the side of the cliff and went into the city and took it. They were so, had such a sense of security, they didn't even have guards watching. They thought they were so safe that nobody could get up there. So that is a problem with the city, and you'll see as we go into the scripture, that was the same problem with the church in that city. That false sense of security from the citizens of the city militarily, it carried over in a false sense of security in the church spiritually. And the church felt like they were secure, just like the city felt like they were secure, and they were not watching. So let's read the scriptures and get us started here. Verses 1 through 6. "And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and seven stars, I know thy works, that thou hast a name which thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which are not defiled, the garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. And I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Okay, like each church, Jesus has dictated a letter to. He knows what the church's situation is. It says these things he says. He talks about the seven stars, seven candles, this fullness of God's Spirit, fullness of the church. He says, "I know your works." Like I said, he says that to every church. They have a reputation of being a church that is alive, with vitality, it's doing the things of God, but in reality, they're dead. Because they go through the motions of a church that's alive in Christ, but the Spirit's not there. Mm-hmm. And I think a lot of churches today, you find that. They do lots of good works. But where's the spirit behind what they're doing? What's their motivations behind that? And we have a lot of cultural Christians. They go to church because they're supposed to go to church. That's the thing to do on Sunday. You go to church, you know. And they're just nominal Christians. You wouldn't recognize them from just any typical person that's not a Christian on the street by their lives they live and what they do. Talking about nominal Christians, I read an article, I think it was this morning, about the people that are working with the Kurdish military, that the Kurds are Muslims. But what this article said, that a lot of the Kurds were nominal Muslims, just like we're nominal Christians. They went through the motions, but they weren't really fanatic or anything like that, and didn't really read the Quran, you know, and stuff like that. And some of these nominal Muslims are going to their Christian missionaries or people who are Christians, they know are Christians there, and they're saying, tell me about Christ. Because they're seeing everything that ISIS is doing, and they don't want to be a part of that. All the radical Islamic things that the ISIS are doing, Sharia law and all that kind of stuff, they want to be a part of that. And they're looking for something different, and they're seeking out Christians. Say, tell me about Jesus Christ. And said there's a significant revival among the Kurdish people that are converting to Christianity. I hadn't heard that before. So be in prayer for a revival in the Middle East.
Amen.
And I've read other articles about in other Muslim countries there that people are seeing miracles, having miracles happen, and having dreams for Christ is appearing to them, speaking to them, and so forth.
Yeah,
having visions. The Christ is at work. You know, things are not hopeless. You know, I mean, when we look at things, think they're hopeless. Nothing's hopeless for Christ.
Hey, but, another question. You know, to each of these churches, each church has its particular problem that they need to overcome. But it also just says in each one, to he who overcomes. Do you think that refers to us in our lives, like our own personal things that we need to overcome
Sure, yeah.
Like whatever it might be for us?
I mean, we can take all these seven churches and roll them all together and apply it to us individually also.
Because a lot of it's like, well, I don't do that, we don't do that. Right? But then when he says to him who overcomes, mm-hmm. it's like we all have things in our lives that we need to overcome.
Sure, yeah.
I was hoping not.
And if you look at the promise to each of the churches, I was going to do this at the end. If you look at the promise to each of the churches and roll them all together, it's a promise of Jesus Christ. He's given himself to us, basically. And each one of the promises, in different ways, it's presented a different way. But each church, he's promising to give himself to those that overcome. So he knows their works. They appear like they're being, they got a good reputation of being alive, wide awake, doing God's work, but in fact, they're dead. And, but Jesus can see them for what they really are. They're dead. They're not alive like they think they are. And because they're a dead church, they're not presenting any threat to Satan. So they'll have no persecution. You know, Satan has no reason to attack them, for them to fall under persecution. They're already in trouble with Jesus Christ because they're not, don't have the spiritual things. They don't have the spiritual relationship with him. Satan's happy. He can leave them alone. He can go mess with some other church, you know, that's thriving. It's doing God's work. It's worshiping God the way that pleases him. So we can apply that to our lives also. You know, if if you're having a spiritual high, just wait. Mm-hmm. Next step is Satan's attack.
Mm-hmm. Doesn't take long.
No. Next thing is to be attacked. Satan's going to try to get you to lose all hope and get mad at God and just try to devastate your life. When you have a spiritual high, that's when he's going to attack you.
Sure. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. That's the prime target of Satan. So this church is not being persecuted because they're dead. Satan don't have to mess with them. His job's done there. They're not practicing an offensive Christianity. They're not offending anybody with their faith. It's inoffensive Christianity there in Sardis. Get along with everybody. You know, compromise. Get along with everybody. They're at peace. The kind of peace they're at is a dead peace. Lots of times you can find peace and quiet in the graveyard, but it's all dead there.
Yeah.
Yeah. The church at Sardis is at peace. It's a dead peace, though. When they start doing the things that pleases God, then Satan will be at work with them. Verse 2 through 4, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I come upon thee. It says, be watchful. And again, this can be applied to the kind of attitude they have that the citizens of Sardis have. They need to examine and protect what strengths they do have and be watchful. Their spiritual condition was bad, but it wasn't hopeless. Nothing's hopeless with Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Nothing's hopeless with Christ, but their spiritual condition was not what it should be. And it was a reflection of the city's character. They were not watchful on what the gospel message had been presented to them in the beginning. Didn't measure up to God's standards. It says, I have not found your works perfect before God. God's evaluating them and judging them. Yes, Eric.
You got any historical stuff on how it got bad? Because we all got saved the same way. Right?
Yeah.
Well, the church in the city of Sardis was a capital of a region of Lydia before the Romans took over, and they were a wealthy city. And anytime you're wealthy, you tend to think you don't need God. They were one of the first cities to mint their own money. And they were a center of banking and wealth and trade. And all the people in there were prosperous and pretty well off. And oftentimes, the more financially well off you are, the less spiritual life you have. And the less your relationship with God is. Not always. But there's a tendency for that to happen. Because you think, I don't need God. I got everything I need. That's a tendency. They don't apply to everybody, but that's
you might
a tendency.
Not say that, but that's the way you live your life.
Yeah,
you don't fully trust them.
So since it's a wealthy city, and the church is probably doing pretty good too, you know, they probably got a building campaign. They're paying their pastor well. They're doing all the special events, and they got trunk or treat every year, and have thousands of people come there, and all that kind of stuff. And whatever, you know. But they're just doing all kind of works because they're well off and everything. But spiritually, they're dead.
Somebody would have the back door.
Yeah.
I'm kind of lost on what you said earlier about the persecution. I was kind of lost on that.
Are lost on that?
Yeah.
Well,
because you said that the devil didn't need to do anything because they're in persecution.
They were not.
They're already doing the devil's work. He doesn't need to persist and stay after them because they're already just lukewarm to do it.
Jesus' judgment of them, of the church here, he's not pleased with it. He's not happy with it at all. They're not in the good graces of Jesus Christ because they're not their spiritual relationship with him is lacking quite a bit. So since they're under Jesus' judgment right now, Satan doesn't have to do anything. He's right where he wants them. And the same thing can apply to us, you know. When our relationship with Jesus Christ is lacking, Satan's just tickled to death.
So when you're going through difficult times, then Satan knows he's got to work harder to get you back.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, when you're in good graces with your Lord and Savior, and, you know, talking with him every day, and he's pleased with your actions, stuff like that, and Satan's just having a fit. Mm-hmm. You know, how can I mess that up? Yeah, Eric.
All right, I see this. This here, this doesn't have to do with, okay, he died for all my sins. Like there's redemption in him. Like, what is this? This is like them being out of fellowship with him.
Yeah. And there's probably people there in the church in Sardis who are nominal Christians who have never been born again, probably.
Okay.
They're playing church. They're doing things that they're supposed to be doing as a member of the church. They may have been baptized. They may have be leaders in the church. They may still not be saved. May still not be born again. But, you know, you can get caught up in the church culture kind of thing, and doing all the church kind of things, and treat it sort of like a social club, and never be born again. You can do that.
Yeah.
People do that all the time. Everybody in the church is not saved.
Yeah.
Well, Kevin, what causes a church to go dead like that? Is it the leadership of the church, or is it the people of the church, or is it the accommodation?
I mean, the reasons probably as varied as you got different people, but part of it is probably leadership. Part of it might be affluence, that they're wealthy, and they equate God's blessing with wealth instead of pleasing God. You know, the Old Testament, if you were sick and had some kind of deformity, you did some kind of sin and God hated you. That wasn't the case. And the opposite of that, a lot of people think if they're having all kind of blessings in their life and doing well off, well, I must be saved. God's blessing me. That's not necessarily the case. And they're shocked here. They're probably shocked here when they get the letter. They think they're alive and doing God's work. God's mad at them. Jesus is mad at them. They're dead spiritually. Now, not everybody. Hi.
Liz and I went to a church we were invited to one time. We were the youngest people in the church. And we went in there and the preacher, he had to be about 80. And he preached at that church on one Sunday and preached at another church on another Sunday, and that one was closed down. We were up in there and I'm looking around at the congregation, a few scattered here or there. You've got a woman that's doing a crossword puzzle. You got another woman that's doing her nails. And you got one guy over there who's just playing with his watch that he had on a chain. He just sitting there steadily doing that. The preacher halfway through the message just stops and he's like having, I thought a revelation or something. I mean, he's just like looking straight up for a good solid 5 minutes. You know how long 5 minutes of dead silence is? And I'm looking at the congregation, and nobody's reacting to this at all. They're steadily still doing the crossword puzzle. They're doing, you know, all their other stuff. And I'm thinking, man, is it just naturally cold up in here or what, you know? And I'm thinking, sometimes the good Lord just comes in and removes his candlestick. You know, and he says, if y'all going to make this a social event, I don't need to be here then.
Didn't even sound like
it was
very social.
I know. It was just really cold. And then he comes back after 5 minutes and he's like, okay, now where was I? And nobody said a word. Nobody reacted. Nobody did nothing. Yeah, it was strange.
Okay, he says, remember therefore how you received and heard, hold fast and repent. He's calling them to repent. Repent by turning and restoring, going back to the gospel that they first heard, the apostolic doctrines that they first heard that they were preached, that had authority over their lives. Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, he talks about the kind of reception of the word that they needed. Paul says, for this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of man, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. So he's calling them to repent and go back to the gospel they first heard. How did the gospel first touch your heart when you first heard it? How did it make you feel, you know? What kind of relationship did you have with God? Where was the hunger and thirst that you had when you first were saved or whatever, you know? That's what he's telling them to do. Repent and go back to where you were. And if they don't, he's going to come upon them as a thief in the night. When he says, come upon them as a thief, I will come upon thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. And that's a little bit related to what we're talking about that's happening militarily with the city there, that they were not watchful. They were not doing what they were supposed to do militarily, therefore the city fell. The church.
That was Sardis as well? Because didn't Thyatira have the same kind of thing?
Mm-hmm. Not really. Not like Sardis. But here in Sardis.
Which one is the one that had the big high? Was that Sardis or Thyatira? I'm confused.
Sardis is the one that's on the hilltop.
Oh, okay. All right.
Sardis is the one on the hilltop.
Okay, all right.
Okay. They were not watchful. They were not doing what they were supposed to do militarily in the city fall. The church is not doing what they're supposed to do spiritually. So because they're not doing what they're supposed to do spiritually, Jesus is going to come and surprise them when they're least expecting it.
What are they? Do we have any idea what it is that they're actually missing? Like, you know, we're talking about not doing what you're supposed to spiritually, but mm-hmm. What exactly is it that they're missing? Is it just submitting to Christ's lordship? Is it... You know what I'm saying? I mean, where...
It's probably all above. I don't know. I mean, it's don't go into very specifics.
Yeah.
If it goes into very specifics, then we might get the wrong idea, you know.
Yeah.
If they say they're not helping the orphans and widows. Okay, if they start helping orphans and widows, would that fix it? No. It's a spiritual problem. It's not a works problem.
It's a heart problem.
Yeah, it's a heart problem.
In the first verse there of chapter 3, it says, but you are dead. So that kind of...
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, they do
the
works,
everything,
but they're dead works.
Yeah.
Everything that they're doing is probably not... With
they're the right ain't moment. Going for works righteousness. They're living through works righteousness, maybe. Instead of...
Going through the motions.
Well, they're attending services, but they're not trying to spread the gospel.
Well, that's probably part of it, too.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So they're playing church.
Yeah. When we get over to the next church, Philadelphia, they're an evangelistic kind of church, where Sardis apparently is not. But he says he has a few names in Sardis who have not defiled their garments. And that's different from what he's talking about in Pergamos and Thyatira. And Pergamos and Thyatira, they were faithful, but he had a few that were not. In Sardis, he had a problem with the majority, but there were a few that were still faithful.
Okay, so faithful to him.
Yeah. There were a few bad among the good. For Pergamos and Thyatira, there were a few. There are many good with a few bad.
Okay.
I'm getting messed up. There are a few bad among the goods in Pergamos and Thyatira. There were a few good among the bad in Sardis. Okay, I think I got this right. Okay.
Okay. So how would they defile their garments? Their garments are supposed to be the righteousness, right?
The when you talk about the garments in the Bible, it goes all the way back to Genesis. In Genesis, when Adam and Eve sinned and ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, immediately, I guess you'd say, blinders come off the eye and they discovered they were naked. What some scholars believe is that Adam and Eve were clothed in God's Shekinah glory. And when they sinned, that Shekinah glory left them. They were no longer covered with God's Shekinah glory, and then they were naked. And the first thing they tried to do was to cover their nakedness, because it was previously covered by God's Shekinah glory. Now it left them. So we talk about them eating the apple from a tree. Well, the first thing they covered themselves with were fig leaves. So maybe it wasn't apples, maybe it was figs. Anyway, they tried to cover.
Yeah.
It don't tell us what the fruit was.
Yeah, everybody just assumes it was an apple.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it don't tell us what the fruit was, but they covered themselves with fig leaves. Well,
tanning right there.
And then when God comes looking for them, they're hiding. And God says, "Why are you hiding?" And Adam says, "We're naked." And God said, "Who told you we're naked?" I mean, God knows all answers anyway, but he wants to see what they're going to say. Who told you you were naked? You know. And then Adam starts blaming Eve and so forth and so on. But then what God did, God made atonement for Adam and Eve. He covered them with animal skins. How did he get those animal skins? The shedding of blood of those animals. So that was the first sacrificial offering to God in the Garden of Eden, when God killed the animals to skin them to give a covering for Adam and Eve. Throughout the Old Testament, the word for atonement in the Old Testament has the meaning of covering. You know, like a garment covers you. And that's covering your sin. Nakedness is a symbolic of sin. And covering is a symbolic of atonement. So, when he's talking about the white garments here, they've not soiled their white garments. They're still pure before Jesus Christ. And the white garments they got are the white garments of righteousness that they have because of the atonement of Jesus Christ. And throughout the New Testament, Jesus is talking about a wedding feast in one of his parables. And the host of the wedding feast gave each one a garment, a white garment, to go to the wedding feast. And there's one person found without the white garment, he is cast out. So the covering, the white garment, is symbolic that you're saved. You're covered by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You appear pure before your Lord and Savior. A lot of churches, their choir wear robes. So they all look the same. And that way back, the symbology of that is atonement. That you're wearing a covering. That you're atoned for. You're under the blood of Jesus Christ. Same with ministers. A lot of ministers wear robes. I mean, don't think Baptists do that too often. But other denominations, a lot of ministers wear robes when they go before the pulpit. Symbolic of atonement. They're covered.
Yeah.
Oh, never mind.
You just answered it.
Mm-hmm.
I was
going to
ask, why
do
they wear robes?
Mm-hmm. It's all symbolism. You know, some churches have candles up on the altar. The flame is symbolic of the presence of the Holy Spirit. I mean, Baptist church don't have too much of that symbolism in the worship service, but other denominations have a lot of symbolism there in the worship service that people don't even realize that worship there all the time, don't realize the symbolism of everything that's going on in the worship service. I miss that. You know, Methodist Church has a lot of that.
We're not abstract enough thinkers. That's what it is. We're off.
What do you miss?
Well, I grew up in a Methodist church. You know, anytime you grow up in a certain kind of culture, you know, and you get away from it, you sort of miss it a little bit. I don't miss a preacher, though. You'll be lucky if you get a 15-minute sermon in Methodist church. They've not defiled their garments. They appear pure and before Jesus Christ. Their nakedness is covered. They're being atoned for. And it says, "And they shall walk with me in white." It's a picture of close relationship with Jesus Christ.
Go slow now.
This is supposed to be a motivator for the people there, that they will receive the robe of white, the atonement. It says, "He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments." In verse 5, "He that overcometh, the name shall be the same, shall be clothed in white raiment. And I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." So that's one of the rewards you're going to get, is the white garment. All their sins are going to be covered. They're going to appear pure before their heavenly Father. And we already talked about the parable that Jesus had with the wedding feast in Matthew chapter 22. He said, and one thing here, he says, "I will not blot out his name from the book of life." I will not blot out his name from the book of life. There's a lot of controversy about that, you know. Can you lose your salvation? Can your name be blotted out of the book of life? Well, if you look at the context here, they'll be given white arraignment, and "I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before the Father and before his angels." Saying his name will not be blotted out doesn't mean it could be blotted out. He just says it won't be blotted out. You know, this, you know, it's doctrinal. There's a lot of issues there, you know. This church doctrinal stance is eternal security. Once you're saved, you're always saved. It's also called perseverance of the saints. I believe in that also. One of the things that convinces me of that, the Bible uses a lot of symbolism, and one of the symbolisms it uses is, if you're saved, you're born again. I think it's Zacchaeus, correct me if I'm wrong, when he was talking to Jesus, he asked Jesus, how's it possible for me? Jesus told him he had to be born again. Mm-hmm. And Zacchaeus, how's that possible? Can I crawl back in my mother's womb and be born again? No, you can't. You've got to be born of the Spirit. So the symbology there of being born, a human being who is born, they can't become unborn. If you're born of the Spirit, same kind of symbolism, when you're born, you can't be unborn if you're truly born of the Spirit. And there may be people that appear to be born again who are not. And that gets in all kinds of different shades of gray there and controversy. And it can get pretty bloody after a while. But he says he won't blot them out of the book of life. That's something positive, as Jesus is saying. He's not saying he... If they don't straighten up, he will. He never says that. He says he won't. So the focus of that scripture is on assurance that they're saved. It's not a threat that he's going to blot them out if they don't do what they're supposed to. It's assurance they're saved. They're not going to be blotted out of the book of life once they get in there.
Can I ask a question in that regard? Because it says, the one who conquers, okay?
Or
so, conquers, you know, first of all, what are we talking about conquering? Second of all, what are we, you know, at what stage of the game have you conquered? Because if you're saying that this is in reference to people who have been saved, then, you know, at what point do we say that they are conquered or they have conquered? At the point of salvation, so everything is conquered at that point? Or, you know, I mean, because I don't know about you, but I've been saved for a long time and I still feel like I'm battling a lot of things. You know what I mean? So what is...
We're still in a fallen world that we've got to deal with. But once we're saved,
I don't feel like the battle is, you know, is more of an uphill climb, and I'm not sure that I am going to be, you know.
he says that you cannot be plucked out of the Father's hand once you're there. You're there for keeps. No one can pluck you out.
But I think the overcoming here is overcoming the temptation to not accept Christ, to remain with the world, which is going to be an easier path for most people to follow. Personal opinion.
Hey, Kevin, can I quote him, since he brought that, made me think about this thing we heard last week on 2020 we were talking about? This was about, on 2020, I don't know if I said it last week, it was in God We Trust. It says, people who believe in God has dropped from 71% in recent years to now 63%. And only 28% of people in the ages of 19 to 25 go to church now. And most of those that do believe that there is a God, but most of them do not believe that there is a hell. And it says, and only 66% or less of those people who believe and go to church actually pray daily. But they said 6 out of 10 of those that do pray do have an inner peace in God. So, there's not a lot of people. I mean, it seems like every year goes by, less and less people believe in this.
Well, just like in some of these churches here, the preachers have stopped preaching that hell is a real place.
Exactly. They want to tickle the ear.
We're talking about Book of Life. Book of Life is real. It's going to be open and referenced on Judgment Day, and it'll be read. Has anybody been to Judgment House? Any of these churches that run Judgment House? When you, we've been through it twice. Is it? Central Baptist Church. I mean, other churches do Judgment House also. Anybody been to Judgment House? Okay. If you get a chance to go to one of these churches that runs Judgment House, it is a sort of like a theatrical presentation of the gospel. They take you through different scenarios, and it changes from year to year. They may be a scenario where somebody's in a car wreck and they're about to die, and somebody's trying to minister to them and ask them if they're saved. There's other place scenario where maybe somebody's in school and they're acting up, and somebody's trying to calm them down and tell them about Christ. I mean, just different kind of scenarios. And then at the end of, and they take you through one where it's hell, and there are people in there in hell, and they're screaming and yelling, and you see the flames and all that kind of stuff. All these theatrical presentations go from scenario, 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 like that, until you get down to the end. After you go through the one about hell, where everybody there in hell is screaming, yelling, you know, being tortured and stuff like that, the next one you go to is heaven. And they give you a white garment to put on, and you walk up a pathway up to usually an elevated place, and you go into a room, and Jesus Christ comes up and hugs you. I think it's the one right before that, though. You go into a room where it's the judgment. And there's somebody up on a raised podium. They've got a book there open. And they start, and he says, as I read your names, step forward. He goes down reading names. And what you don't know, when you signed up for Judgment House, they take all your names, take them back there and put them in the Book of Life. So when you walk into that room, they start, and you stay in your same group so they know who's coming in there, you know. You walk in that room, they call out your name, and people start stepping forward. After a while, they call out your name. You step forward, and they come. Somebody comes around and gives you a hug. And do they give you something else? I can't remember. Maybe put something around your neck or something. I can't remember. But, I mean, after you go through all those scenarios, and you go through the judgment, and you see you're saved, and you see the scenario of hell, and then you go up to heaven, where you see somebody, you know, portraying themselves as Jesus Christ, comes up and gives you a hug, and you see little girls and angels and stuff around. I mean, it's a really good theatrical presentation. And somebody that don't know the gospel, they might not put the gospel together there, but it'll get their attention, they'll start thinking about it, you know. And that's what it's all designed for, is to get you to start thinking, am I saved or not, you know. But it's, if you ever get a chance to go to Judgment House, go to Judgment House. It's well worth your time. The one in Central Baptist Church up in Dunn, we've been to, I think it's two. And each time we went, they had different scenarios. And they've got a guy up there that rewrites the scenarios from year to year. So because you've been to one, don't mean it's the same thing next time you go to it, you know. It's really good.
When do they have those?
Is it in the fall?
I
don't know. I can't remember.
Generally, judgment houses are ran like in like concurrent with like Halloween. You know, like the.
Well, this one wasn't Halloween.
No, really.
No.
Do we have them?
No. It takes a lot of work to run that.
A lot of work.
A lot of volunteers. A lot of dedicated people. And Central Baptist Church up in Dunn is a big church.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. So they can do things like that. Where a smaller church like us, it'd be very difficult for us to do. Anyway, there's a Book of Life, and it's real. Probably got about 5 minutes. In Luke chapter 10, verses 17 through 20, Jesus is sent out to 72. The 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. There's a Book of Life, and there's 5 different references to people being blotted out of the Book of Life in the Bible. Exodus chapter 22, verse 32. Moses said to the Lord, Now if thou wilt forgive their sin, if not, I pray thee, blot me out of your book which you have written. So Moses asked to be blotted out. That don't mean God will or can or anything like that. But Moses is emphasizing, you know, if God will not do this, blot my name out of the book. And Exodus 32:33, and Moses said to God, Whoever has sinned against me, this God, the Lord says to Moses, Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. And then Psalm 69:28, Let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written in the righteous, with the righteous. That's David, you know, asking God to take care of his enemies. And then the one that we reference here, verse 5 of chapter 3 of Revelation, He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. And then Revelation 22:19, If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. Again, you know, there's a lot of controversy over in doctrinal realms of whether you can lose your salvation or not. I'm of the opinion once you're born again, you don't lose your salvation. One of the people that are really controversial, anybody know Charles Templeton or Chuck Templeton? Aware of him? Heard him? Let me read this. A good example of how we should take this warning seriously in our lives is a man named Charles Templeton, lived 1915 to 2001. A generation ago, he was deeply involved in Youth for Christ and impacted the nation for Jesus. Many people received Jesus at his meetings. He was an associate with Billy Graham in the early years. But in 1957, after a long struggle with doubt, Templeton declared himself an agnostic. Then in 1995, he wrote a book, Farewell to God, My Reasons for Rejecting the Christian Faith, in which he totally denounces his belief in Jesus Christ, denounces even his belief in God, and says he's an atheist. Charles Templeton totally denounced his early confessions of faith, and through his book, he wants to rescue people who once he brought to Jesus. Obviously, this man in his present apostate state is not going to heaven. You can debate all day long if he was ever saved or if he lost his salvation, but at the end of the day, there's two conclusions. First, at one time, by all human appearances, he was saved. Second, he didn't take the warnings of the Bible to keep walking, to keep trusting, to keep persevering in faith seriously enough. He was diagnosed with Alzheimer's in the late 1990s and died from complications of the disease in 2001 at age 86. But at one time, he was a powerful speaker for Christ. Him and Billy Graham went on crusades together. He brought a lot of people to Christ. And then something happened that he lost his faith. And it appeared as if somebody who was saved was no longer saved. One of the things that happened was he went to seminary after he was in ministry. And after he came out of seminary was his decline. And a lot of the seminaries we have nowadays is a hotbed of liberalism. And if somebody has a strong faith, they try to tear them down in some of these seminaries. And some of these colleges that are very, very liberal right now, they started out for the purpose of training men to be ministers of Christ. Yale, Princeton, some of these churches start out as churches to train men for Christ. So Satan is at work.
Mm-hmm. Very much
He's
so.
At work.
Very much so.
Let's close with the word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this time together to study your word. We pray that your letters to the churches that we can take as warnings to ourselves also, Lord, and be able to apply them to our lives. Now as we go into your sanctuary, Lord, we pray that all our words and deeds will be pleasing in thy sight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.